Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's a pleasure to be able to share with you what the Lord has put on my heart over these last few weeks. And Mark, if he wasn't such a humble guy, the finger would be pointing right back at him, because the amount of work that Mark does is incredible for our church, too. So thank you, Mark, for that. He is an elder, but also fulfills the role of honorary board member a lot and does a lot of little projects around the church that don't get noticed. So thank you, Mark. And I also thank you, Jacob, for leading worship today. It's good to have you. It's such a blessing that you've left Texas to come up and be here with us. Calista, good job on the recruiting. We appreciate it. So, and thank you all for your prayers for Eliana. She's doing much, much better. We kept her home one day, and she's feeling a lot better and back at running and being a kid. So thank you. Let's go ahead and bow in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day to come here and just gather in your name. And we just give you all the praise and glory, Lord, for the blessings that you bestow on each of us individually and on our church, Lord. And so we just ask, Lord, that you would bless this time that we have together diving into your word. Lord, I just pray that you would speak to each of us individually, Lord, and that you would just steer our hearts, change them to be more in conformity with your Son, Jesus, and that we would just give you all the glory and honor. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in a few weeks, a couple of months, we're going to be doing an evangelism course here at church. And so today, I felt impressed when praying to God on what to speak today that I should share the gospel. I want to talk about the gospel today. And, you know, I think the gospel gets preached a lot within sermons, and it should be a part of every sermon. But, you know, there's just sometimes it doesn't get preached on. And so I just want to kind of really dive in and spend some time looking at the gospel with you. You know, in studying the gospel, I realize how big of a task it is to preach the gospel. One really can take a whole year and just focus on the gospel and its different implications and, you know, what the gospel is and how the Old Testament points to the gospel and all sorts of things. But today I wanted to really focus on the consequences of sin and how it interacts with God's love. The consequences of sin and how it interacts with God's love for us, for mankind, for the whole world. You know, the gospel comes from the word euangelion, which is good news. Literally means good news in the Greek. And so, you know, 2,000 years ago, there was certainly news. Something changed the world, came into the world that would change the world forever. You know, regardless of whether you accept the tenets of Christianity and what Christ did, there's no doubt about it that it changed the world. It was news, and it continues to be news even today. And so the question is, you know, are we going to accept this news as good news or just regular news, right? And I believe that the degree of understanding that we come to obtain in the gospel affects a lot of our witness. It affects a lot of our lives. It affects our ability to evangelize to people. It affects our internal peace and how much peace we experience with the Lord. It affects our ministry effectiveness. It affects just so many things. It really changes us, and it helps us to let go of worldly things and focus on heavenly things. And so, you know, I guess just my first question, and I say this as a guilty party, but how often in your walk with the Lord do you meditate on the gospel? You know, as you're doing Bible study, how often are you thinking about the good news and the implications for your life? And I just want to do that. I want to take the opportunity to do that with you today and encourage you in that. You know, in order to share the good news, first we have to understand the bad news, right? There's no bad news, then there is no need for the good news. And so that's what I want to focus a lot of our time on. And so if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be spending the majority of our time there today. Genesis chapter 3. And we should all know the first several chapters of Genesis very well. If you've been guilty, as I have in the past, and you started a Bible reading plan, I think Genesis is probably the most read book just because we get started in it, and then along comes Leviticus or some other book, and we kind of fall by the wayside. So, but as we all know, in Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, and it speaks to what God created, on what days, and how he created them. And God, at the end of his creation, said in chapter 1, verse 31, that all he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so we have to, you know, before we understand the gospel, we first have to come to an understanding that God created the heavens and the earth. He created mankind, and it was very good. It was all very good. But unfortunately, and we're not really given a timeline, but all would soon change forever. Soon it would all change for the worse. And so as we look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 here, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, have you ever made a decision where you wish you could take it back? I'm sure we've all done it. We've all said things that we wish we could take back. We made one poor choice we wish we could take back. Now, most of those decisions happen in a blink of an eye. I mean, they happen just like that, right? You make the decision, and your life changes forever. Now, unfortunately, this decision changed not just Adam and Eve's lives, but changed mankind's lives in the blink of an eye, in an instant. And I'm sure Adam and Eve wished shortly after they sinned that they could just take it all back. But unfortunately, they set into motion sin. It says that the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. You know, Adam and Eve here, they instantly knew their sin. And they began to experience shame. They knew that they were naked. And in their attempt to hide their shame, they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves clothing to cover themselves up. And, you know, I think that they experienced shame with each other, but mostly the shame was experienced with God. And they felt his disapproval at their moral failure. You know, our culture, and in sharing the gospel a lot, we talk a lot about guilt and how we stand before God guilty. And we certainly do. That's a big part of Scripture and what the Bible has to say. But we also stand before God in shame. And I just want us to appreciate that difference between shame and guilt. Guilt is much more on a personal level. It's something that we experience, and it involves punishment. But shame is more relational in nature. It's a damage to a relationship that causes shame. And, you know, you can be guilty and not necessarily feel shame. You can not feel bad about what you did to stuff, that you could feel that you ought to have done it, that it was in your right to do it. But shame is very much a relational damage, a injury to the relationship. And just think about Adam and Eve and their life before sin. They lived in the garden that God had planted for them. And the best we can understand from the scripture doesn't talk that much about it, but it appears that God was very much there and communing with them, that they had relationship with their Maker. And soon after sin, that relationship was broken, and they began to experience shame. Jeremiah chapter 3:25 says, "Let us lie down in our shame, and let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." So shame is a damage to our relationship with God. Sin damages our relationship with God and creates shame. And notice what Adam and Eve do here in their attempt. They, in order to cover their sin, they sew fig leaves together in order to hide their shame. And this will become more important as we continue on. But let's continue reading in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Now, this is interesting in that Adam and Eve, at this point after sinning, began to fear God. And the reason I find that interesting is that the Bible a lot of times commands us to fear God. And so I think that there are two different types of fears that are at play here in this scripture. There's the fear that we often discuss in Christian circles about God's holiness, about his awesomeness, and how we ought to be with God and experience relationship with him in respect and honor for who he is. He is God and we are merely man. But there's also a fear that damages our relationship with God. I want to you can turn with me here to Exodus chapter 20. I just want to see this at play here and compare and contrast fear with you for a moment. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 21. It says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." Here Moses just brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, or God did through Moses brought the people of Israel. And they're around Mount Sinai, and they're getting ready to hear God speak. And just think about, God had just lovingly delivered his people from the hands of the Egyptians so that he could have a personal relationship with them. But the people, they were afraid. They trembled at God. They stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." We're afraid. You be the intermediary. We want nothing to do with God. We are too afraid of him. You be that communication between us and God. But I think Moses' response is interesting. He says, "Do not fear, God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Do not fear, but fear him, is essentially what Moses is saying. But I think in its context, you know, essentially what Moses is saying is, do not be afraid of God, for he desires to have a loving relationship with you. But honor and respect him as God, the creator and sustainer of the heaven and earth. Back in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, they did not fear God by honoring him for his word. And therefore, they became afraid of God. So we've established that a consequence of sin was shame. A consequence of sin was fear. Let's continue in Genesis chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." You see here the name-calling and blaming that's occurring. One of the major consequences of our sin is broken relationships. And personally, I think that broken relationships are one of the most painful human experiences that we have as a consequence of sin. You know, there's extremes of people abusing others, but, you know, also just examples of somebody you trusted and they lost your trust because of something they said or did, or, you know, just the pain and agony that can come from what other people do to us, their actions. You know, the world is really full of examples, and it's you don't have to look far to see broken relationships. But also here we see a failure of Adam and Eve to take responsibility for their actions. And really, sin causes us, you know, this is the second sin of Adam and Eve. They took of the fruit which God said not to, but then when it came down to it, they still would not take responsibility for their own actions. In Genesis 3:16, we'll continue. It says, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you should bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." And I don't want to get into this too deep, but once again we find a broken relationship. Essentially, man and woman will be at enmity with each other at times. A desire for your husband, but he will rule over you. But we also see here the introduction of physical pain. You know, women, that childbirth pain you experience, that's a consequence of sin. But then he continues in verse 17 through 19, he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." So all pain that we experience in life is due to sin. Pain can be due to your own sin and your actions, something that you've done. It can be due to other sins and what they do to you. But then there's also pain that just happens because we live in a fallen and sinful world. You can't point the finger at one person or another, but it's strictly because we live in sin. We live in a world full of sin. Also in verse 17 through 19, we see that creation was broken. One of the consequences of sin was that creation was broken in a given moment. And Romans 8 talks about this. It says that creation was subjected to futility. That creation was subjected to futility. going on in Genesis, the first part of verse 17, it says, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it.'" Here we see the introduction of guilt. God is saying, because you did this, he's about to implement a punishment. There's condemnation on mankind for their sins. In Romans 3:23, we read this in class this morning, "But for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Guilt has been placed upon all of us because of our sin, and we fall short of God's glory. And that guilt comes with consequence. And in Adam and Eve's case, he's about to inflict a punishment that we read in verse 19, the second half. He says, "Till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So, you know, ultimately the consequence of sin is death. Again, we read in class this morning, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Mankind was taken from dirt, and to dirt they will return again. No one escapes it. And without being too morbid, each day we are one day closer to the inevitable, to death. You know, one of my, I wouldn't say obsessions, but things I enjoy learning about is health and longevity. I don't know, I've always had a desire. I'm sure it's probably a human desire, but to just live a long but healthy life, a life that you can enjoy for a long period of time, to see, you know, not just grandchildren, but great-grandchildren and so on. Right, Shirley? Yeah, we all want to be Shirley. We all want to get to your age and be healthy and just enjoy things. But, you know, many people that I read about longevity are just, they're very obsessed with it. I mean, they go to extreme lengths to improve their expected lifespan. There's this one guy, I can't recall his name right now, but, you know, he was a CEO of a major company and had made millions of dollars. And he retired from that, and essentially his obsession has become spending that money doing all these tests and trying to find biomarkers and things to improve, to increase his chances of living. And, you know, I think that's all good. I mean, the Scripture talks about a blessing of living a long life is a blessing from God, and you know, that's something that we should all strive for. I think, you know, ought to take good care of ourselves. But at the end of the day, you know, whether you die at 76 or 106, in the grand scheme of eternity, it's all trivial. You know, it's almost as if these blog writers and podcasters think that they can live eternally by improving their biomarkers. But, you know, at the end of the day, they're maybe giving themselves a chance of living a few extra years, you know, 5 years, 7 years, whatever, and maybe a little bit healthier. But they're not obtaining eternity. That's something that we can't obtain through, you know, mankind's interest in science and longevity. You know, one final consequence of sin that I want to look at in chapter 3 here is verse 22 through 24. I think that this is the biggest one. We tend to focus on the consequence of death as a major part of our sharing the gospel, but I think this is the biggest and the most heartbreaking. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" And we'll stop there. Actually, hold on. Sorry, my writing's here. "Live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Now, why is this the biggest consequence yet? You know, I think we all, as Christian believers, desire to have a deep and intimate relationship with God. The Westminster Catechism, if I may borrow from that, says that the chief aim of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That essentially, man was created for the very purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him. I like how John Piper puts it in his book, Desiring God. He says, he just changes one word. He says, the chief aim of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. I appreciate that. But I think, you know, God, if you take a moment and think about Adam and Eve and the fact that they had God there with them, that they were able to ask him any question they wanted. They were able to access him, to commune with him, to have a relationship with God. And all of that in the blink of an eye was taken away from them. And why that's so devastating is that mankind was created to have a relationship with God. You know, certainly God created us for things like ruling over the world and being good stewards of it and having a relationship with each other. We all see that in Genesis chapter 1. But the ultimate purpose that mankind had was to be with God and to enjoy him. The psalmist writes in Psalm 42, 1-2, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I can't help but see. Or when shall I come and appear before God? You know, the very purpose, the very longing of our heart was taken away. We still had relationship, although broken. You know, Adam and Eve continued to be able to be together. They still had ability to have dominion over the world and to experience that part, but the part that they lost was the ability to commune with their God, their Creator. You know, I think in this world there's a lot of distractions, and I think if, you know, we're all too honest with ourselves, we would realize that we too like to distract ourselves. And I think a lot of the distraction that the world throws at us is attempting to distract ourselves, themselves, from the longing deep in our heart for a satisfying relationship with God, our Creator. But, you know, in this tragedy, in this expelling of the people, of mankind from the presence of God, we also see an act of love and grace bestowed upon these people. You know, I apologize for the animal lovers here, but, you know, you think about, like, an animal and it gets injured. It's going to be too costly to do anything, or you can't do anything about it. You know, what's the humane thing to do is to put it out of its misery, right? You know, God, in a sense, and although it's maybe more delayed, but in his love and mercy, in his grace, wanted to put mankind out of their misery and, in a sense, allow death. You know, death is certainly a consequence, and it's a painful one that we all have to experience, but death is also God's mercy. In a sense, you know, in this fallen and sinful world, if we were to live forever in it, the amount of suffering we would see, the amount of pain and grief that we would bear would just be unbearable. It would be awful. And so God said, lest they reach out and take up the tree of life and eat it and live forever, let's kick them out. You know, this is no love to allow mankind, whom I created, to live forever in sin. Eternal life full of sin and suffering was worse than the alternative. So to summarize chapter 3 here, or at least the consequences of sin, you know, we experience as a result of sin shame, fear, and guilt. We experience pain and suffering. We experience broken relationships. We deal with a damaged creation. And ultimately, we have eternal, you know, or have a separation from God and an inability to commune with Him and to enjoy Him. But even in these consequences, God's love remains steadfast for mankind. And before we move on from Genesis 3, I just want us to look at a few things and see these glimpses of God's love and mercy. First of all, in verse 14 through 15, right in the middle of this narrative, God gave mankind hope. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" You know, God in this moment curses Satan. And we later read, I mean, it's the serpent in Genesis 3, but Revelations talks about that old serpent, the devil, or Satan. So we, you know, we know that this is Satan in action. And who else could it be that would even want to do that to mankind other than Satan? But you know, it's easy to glance over this, but Satan will bruise the heel of one of Eve's offsprings. It says, you know, Satan will bruise his heel. And this offspring here is singular in the Hebrew. But then we also read that the offspring of Eve will bruise the head of Satan. Now, some translations even say they'll change that word bruise to crush, that they'll crush the head of Satan. And it's the same Hebrew word here, but I think, you know, those who change that are trying to convey what they believe this verse to be saying, that there will be a man who comes from the line of Eve who will be hurt by Satan, but will destroy him in the process. You know, I don't know about you, but I would much rather have my heel bruised than my head bruised. And I think what the word is conveying here is that the damage that the seed of Eve will inflict is greater than the pain that Satan will inflict on the seed. And so we see here that God already has a plan. He has a plan for mankind immediately after learning of their sin. And again here, Genesis verses 20 through 21, it says, "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." We talked about earlier how out of Adam and Eve's shame, they sewed together fig leaves and covered themselves. But this covering was insufficient. And so God, out of his love and mercy, sacrificed an animal to cover for mankind's shame. Well, this is the first sacrifice that we see in the Bible. And it's God sacrificing for the benefit of man. And I think what we can glean from here is that the only sufficient sacrifice is one that God can provide for mankind on our behalf. And this sacrifice, in combination with the Mosaic sacrificial system, pointed out to the need for a sufficient sacrifice to atone and cover for our sins. So in the first three chapters of Genesis, we learn that God created the world in love, that He allowed man free choice out of love. God prevented man from living forever after sinning in love. And so what John says is true, that God is love. And so I want to turn now to John 3:16, a verse that, of course, we're all very familiar with. But it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." For God so loved. The nature of God is love, and everything that God thinks and does is based on His love. His love for mankind, His love for the world that He created. Everything that God does is in character with His love. The world. You know, God's love extends beyond just a select few of us. God's love does not extend just to those who live a life that is somewhat in line with His calling on us, that have good morals, that you know, choose to follow Him. God's love, regardless of whether you accept it or not, extends to all of mankind, to the worst sinner, to the least sinner. God's love is there. It says that He gave His only Son. God gifted Jesus, His only Son, to atone and restore the effects of sin. Like we read in Genesis chapter 3 of God providing the sacrifice for Adam and Eve to cover themselves, God provided the sacrifice to cover for our sins through Jesus, our Messiah. That whoever believes. Now, this word believe is interesting. You know, I think that this is one of those words that current culture has kind of changed the definition of a little bit. And, you know, if you were to look at the world's definition, to look it up in the dictionary, you would find something like this, that to believe is the acceptance of an idea that lacks proof. To believe is the acceptance of an idea that lacks proof. And I want to challenge that today. I don't believe that our belief in Jesus is one that lacks proof. But belief and faith are intertwined. They're essentially the same Greek word. There's pistis, which is the noun, which can mean faith or belief. And then there's pisteuo, which is to believe or to have faith in. And so they're the same word, essentially, just one is a verb form, one is a noun form. But the biblical definition for faith or to believe is to have faith, to have confidence in, to trust, or to accept as true and reliable. So to put belief in a Christian perspective, it would be to have confidence in Jesus. It would be to trust Jesus, to accept Jesus as true and reliable for what He taught and what He did. And really, you know, we've talked about the gospel as the good news, and we have the first four books of the New Testament, which are the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Luke, the gospel of John. And, you know, these first four books, they're narratives of Jesus. And the reason they were written was they were written to people to help show why Jesus was who He said He was, and why Jesus should be accepted as the Messiah. I mean, that was the purpose of these gospels. And so, you know, to have belief or to have faith in Jesus is not some blind belief. Jesus is someone that we can put full confidence and trust in and accept him as true and reliable because we have firsthand accounts of, you know, what people who lived during Jesus' time, what they saw him do, what they heard him say, and how that lines up with the rest of scriptures and how he is the proven Messiah. So the question here, you know, we talked about news and how at the time Jesus came and died, the world would change forever. And so the question is not so much, will you accept this news, but what are you going to do with this news? The world was changed forever. I mean, our whole way of measuring time changed. Soon the Roman Empire would, you know, eventually change by this. I mean, it had an immense change in the world. You know, our Western philosophy of government and freedoms are based on this change that Jesus, you know, came and did. So the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Will you believe and trust in him or not? Will you accept his sacrifice as the covering for your sin or not? You know, there are many who believe there is a God. I like to call them country Christians. They're the country singers who sing about God, but really you see maybe little fruit of actually believing in Jesus. But James talks about this. He talks about how the demons know God and shudder. So it's not just simply enough to know about God or even to know about Jesus. You know, an example that I thought of would be your vegetables, right, as a kid. Now, how many of you liked your vegetables as a kid? I'm sure there were some here, but if you were like most kids, vegetables are probably not your favorite go-to, or at least they weren't. And, you know, you could learn all about, you could be taught all about the vitamin content in vegetables. You can be talked, you know, about the fiber and all the antioxidants in vegetables, right? But until you accept them for yourself and eat them, you're going to find absolutely no benefit in those vegetables, right? You can know all there is about them, but you'll get no benefit. The same is true with Jesus. You can know everything there is about Jesus. You can know his scripture inside and out. You can memorize lots of things about Jesus. You can live a life that is maybe similar to Jesus, or try to live a life that's similar to Jesus. But until you accept Jesus for yourself, until you accept his sacrifice as covering for your sin, he will do you no good. You have to believe in Jesus before you can obtain eternal salvation. So the question, you know, it changes. You know, what are you going to do with Jesus? But, you know, in Scripture we read that Jesus died for the world. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. But can you, you know, has that become for you that for God so loved me that he sent his only son? You know, we read in Revelations and other scriptures throughout the New Testament and in Old Testament that Jesus is coming back, the Messiah is coming back. But until you have personalized that and say that the Messiah, that Jesus is coming back for me, you know, you will do no, it will do you no good. And this belief is a very common and extensive theme throughout all of the New Testament. And I just want to read some scriptures with you here. I've got a dozen or so, but If you would bear with me, it says Mark chapter 1:15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Mark 16:16, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." John 3:18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." John 6:29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." John 11:26-27, "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." John 20:31, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Acts 15:11, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Acts 16:31, "And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Romans 3:22, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." Romans 4:24, and our righteousness is what he's talking about here also, "It will be accounted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord." Romans 10:9, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Galatians 3:22, "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." 1 Timothy 1:16, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, at the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." 1 John 5:10, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." And finally, 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So belief and salvation, they are common themes throughout all the New Testament. They go hand in hand. I mean, you do not have salvation without belief in Jesus Christ and what he did for you. I want to look at another term here. It's obedience to the gospel. Obedience to the gospel. And this is mentioned three times that I could find. And I'll read them for you here. Romans 10:16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" 2 Thessalonians 1:8, "In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." And 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will become the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" This word obey here is very interesting. In the Greek, it's hupakouo, hupakouo. And those first two that I read for you use this word, hupakouo. And then 1 Peter, the last one I read, uses a different word that means to not obey. But this word hupakouo is used 21 times throughout the New Testament, 21 times. And 20 of those times it means to obey or to be obedient, to obey or to be obedient. But one of those times it is translated, it wouldn't make sense for it to be translated as to obey. And Acts 12:13, it's translated, the one time that it's translated different. It says, "And when he knocked at the door," so this is Peter coming, "when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhonda came to hupakouo." A servant girl named Rhonda came to answer to hupakouo. And so in this word, hupakouo, I believe that within it is a the question of answering. How are you going to answer God, right? How are you going to answer an individual? When somebody asks you to do something, will you hoop a coo or not? Will you answer positively in affirmation or will you not? And so, to choose to obey the gospel is to answer the gospel by choosing to accept the free gift that is being offered to you. Ephesians 2:8 puts it this way. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You know, it's a minute or a small difference in grammar and words here, but notice that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not our belief that saves us, but rather it is the means through which we are saved. Belief is not the means, or is not how we are saved, but rather the means through which we are saved. And what I mean by this is I want us to understand that God is holding out to each of us an offer to come to Him and accept His sacrifice of His Son on our behalf for our sins. The means of salvation is already there. Salvation is being handed out to you. The only thing that is required in order to receive the salvation is belief. Belief or faith is the obedient response to God's offer of grace. Belief or faith is the obedient response to God's offer of salvation to you and I. Earlier this summer, and some of you may have heard the story, but I took the kids to Silverwood, and they had all earned a chance to go to Silverwood by the reading program that Silverwood puts on. And if you read so much, you're able to go, and our kids took part in that, and we were all able to go to Silverwood together. So we had done a long day at Silverwood, and we were tired. We had a lot of fun, but we were ready to get home. And I had brought my truck that day, and unfortunately my truck taillights were out, which was not a problem with getting to Silverwood, but we stayed to the bitter end, because if you know how much Silverwood costs, you take full advantage of it from the beginning to the end. You get there early, and you stay until they kick you out. So it was dark out. It had just turned dark, and my taillights were out. So I figured, okay, well, I will go the back roads to get home. There's this road that goes back through Rathroom, and I took that one. And in my wisdom that I have gained in my 34 years of life, I decided that because I didn't have taillights, I probably should go fast. That way no one comes up behind me and runs into me without seeing me, right? It makes perfect sense. If you don't have taillights, they can't see you. Just go faster than them. You won't have to worry about it. Well, I was going a little too fast. And all I could see was headlights coming. And all of a sudden, I see these headlights come, and then it looks like they're starting to slow down. And then they pull off to the side, and I say, "Uh-oh, kids, I think I'm about to be pulled over." And sure enough, this car whips around and their lights come on. And this road, it's back road, it has a deep shoulder, so I went slow and had to go, a ways before I could find a safe place to turn off. And this guy, he was a Kootenai County sheriff, he came up to me and said, "There's two reasons I'm pulling you over. One is you were going 17 over, and the other is your taillights are out." And he asked a little bit about what I was doing, where I was coming from. I said, "Well, yeah, I'm coming from Silverwood, and we're trying to get home." So he asked for my registration and proof of insurance, and I gave him my registration and didn't have my insurance to proof of insurance to show him. I said, Hold on, I think I have it digitally, I'll look it up. And for sure I've got it digitally now. So he took my registration and he came back and he said, hey, let's check something real quick. Let's see if your hazards work. So I pushed the button. He said, yep, they're working great. He said, keep your hazards on and slow down a little bit. You're good to go. Now, I deserved a ticket at the very least. If not, I deserved a reckless driving ticket. I mean, I was going 17 miles an hour over the speed limit, and I did not have taillights. And as the guy walked away, all the kids could focus on was his awesome handlebar mustache. I mean, this thing was iconic. It fit the bill perfectly. He was a Kootenai County Sheriff with a very cool mustache. But I turned to the kids and I said, kids, do you know what that was? I said, that was grace. That was grace. I did not deserve to be let go. There was no way I could talk my way out of that ticket. That was something that I thought for sure I was getting that was coming my way. Now, I doubt that Jesus has a handlebar mustache. But I do know that the grace that Jesus shared with me was much, much greater than this occasion that this police officer shared with me. And don't get me wrong, I'm very thankful that I did not get a ticket. But the grace that Jesus shared with me far exceeded any grace that this officer could have ever given me. Jesus forgave all of my sins. And he forgave all of the sins of the whole world for all time. All I have to do is accept and believe in this grace and this gift of salvation for myself. So as we begin to wrap up this message, I want to go back to where we first started. We looked at the consequences of sin. And my question I pose here is, what does the gospel do to the bad news? How does the gospel change the bad news that we learn about in Genesis chapter 3? And I have some verses here for you, but I want to take a consequence at a time. And the first one is shame. What does the gospel do with shame? Romans 10:11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus took on our shame so that we would no longer have to bear it ourselves. What does the gospel do to fear? 2 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The very spirit that God gave inside of us is a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. It casts out fear. Hebrews 13:6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? 1 John 4:18, for there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You know, I had a reason to fear, to be afraid of God, because my sin created guilt. My sin deserves punishment. But because God is love, there is no fear in love. There is no fear with God. I no longer have to be afraid of him because his perfect love that was manifested through Jesus Christ cast out that fear. And in Revelation 17:18, that first chapter, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Fear not, I have the keys of death and Hades. What does the gospel do to guilt? Colossians 2:14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What does the gospel do to pain and suffering? Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying, no pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What does the gospel do to broken relationships? 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Because we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he lives in us through his Holy Spirit. And his love is manifest inside of us so that we can love one another. What does the gospel do to our damaged creation? Romans 8:21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And finally, what does the gospel do for our separation from God? Romans 8:38-39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus, through his loving self-sacrifice, bore the pain of the cross. He bore the shame of the cross that you and I would not have to live through the consequences of sin on our own any longer. You know, unfortunately in this life, because sin is still present, we still have to live with these consequences of sin. But Jesus promises to walk with us through them, and in the end promises to completely conquer them and restore the world as it was made to be. There's nothing more important than the gospel. Imagine if we as believers woke up every morning and told ourselves this gospel message. If we meditated on it and we reminded ourselves of the gospel and what it's done for us. Imagine how that would change us. How it would soften our hearts towards God. How it would soften our hearts towards one another. How it would soften our hearts towards those around us and cause us to share this life-changing message with them. How much more peace would we find in our hearts if we remembered the peace that we now have with God? How much joy would we begin each day in, celebrating the work that he has done for us? Let us dwell on this gospel message, and let's let it permeate every part of our mind. My question as I leave you today is, did the gospel change you when you first believed? If yes, it still has the power to change you now, if you let it. The gospel is not just done at salvation. The gospel changes us from beginning to end. Let us bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Messiah. Lord, we thank you for redeeming us from the consequences of sin that were brought on because of Adam and Eve's choice. And Lord, we come to you recognizing that it was not just Adam and Eve, but it's all of us. It's each of us, Lord, that are guilty of sin and stand before you in shame. And so, Lord, we just stand in awe of your awesome plan, your wonderful plan from beginning to end of loving us enough to not allow us to live forever in this life, Lord, to allow that consequence to take its full effect. But Lord, we thank you for loving us enough to send your Son to die on the cross for our sins, to die in our place so that we can have a restored relationship with you, so that we can have eternal life in your presence, so that we can have life again as it was made to be, without pain, without suffering, without sorrow. Lord, I ask that you would help us to walk today and each day in gratitude of what you have done for us, Lord. May the gospel message not just change our status with you, Lord, but may it change our hearts. May it change how we live our lives, Lord. May it change the way we see our lives. So, Lord, we just give you all the praise. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the love that is inside of us. And we just ask, Lord, that you would be with us and go with us. Help us to have the confidence to share this message with those around us who need it, Lord. And it's in your Son's name we pray, Jesus our Messiah. Amen. And you're all dismissed. Thank you.